You ready this morning?
Yeah.
All right, good. I hope that you're ready because you're going to have to listen well, because I was explaining to someone this week, the word is always right. Sometimes the presenter has challenges, all right? So hopefully we'll get the two things together today. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. We'll have the words on the screen. Hopefully they're easier for you to read than they were in the weeks past. Now, if you ever have a hard time following what I say from Sunday to Sunday, and sometimes that happens, I realize there are some days you go home and you're like, what did he say? So let me just tell you right now, so you know, I'm talking about worshiping a holy God today. That's our topic. So if we get off over here, I want you to know that that has to do with worshiping. If I get over here and I'm talking about something, everything I'm talking about today is worshiping. And if you are people who take notes and you like points, I'm going to give you 6 points today. So if you don't go away with 6 points, that's my fault. There's going to be 3 toward the beginning. There's going to be 3 at the end. So now that we know where we're going, listen to what God says in Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, I'm going to pause here. I'm not going to pause after every verse, but I'm going to pause here. Listen. The rules that God gave and is giving in this passage of Scripture are not rules to enslave people. They are rules for those who have been freed. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for their sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now that may sound like an unusual setting for the subject of worship, but I want to ask this question. Why do we worship? Why do we come to church? Now, let me just say from the beginning, worship is everything. Worship was really broad. We spent almost 6 months over the last year talking to you about whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. So whether you're working, that's worship. Whether you're sleeping and say, Lord, thank you for my bed, you know, thank you for the rest, thank you for the renewal, that's worship. Whether you're walking, exercising, helping, assisting, serving, teaching, it's all worship. Okay? Why do we do that? Why do we call those things worship? But specifically, if it helps you, why do we come to church? Why do we sing? Why do we pray? The question is the same, whether it's broad or whether it's narrow. The question is the same. Why do we worship? So I'm reading in Genesis and Exodus, like many of you are, if you're reading the Bible through the year, and I came across an interesting verse that we're going to look at in a little bit. And it reminds me of some great truths. But before I share those truths, I am reminded of this. As I'm reading the Scriptures, and I'm reminding of this, we cannot judge God. We're ignorant. We don't have the picture that God has. We don't have the knowledge that God has. Who are we, the creation, to judge the Creator? And one of the things that I have heard over the years is that Christianity is a bunch of rules. We see these rules and we're like, we judge God. We say, you're just a God of a bunch of rules. And that is such a limited perspective. I want to give you a broader perspective. Now, I will just tell you this, that rules are restrictive, right? That's what rules do. They're like boundaries. And to say, stay away from this, stay away from that. So yes, by nature, rules are restrictive. But if you look at what God tells us, there are so many more do's than there are don'ts. For instance, do not murder. Pretty simple. But think of how many ways you can give life. Think of all the options you have to give life. Don't steal, but think of all the many ways that you can share and you can give and you can earn and you can help. Don't commit adultery, but think of all the positive ways and how you can treat your spouse. And so I want to share with you just a small video that maybe some of you have seen if you're on social media. Unfortunately, this is the best I could find. It's not our screens, it's the video, but watch this little presentation. There's a mud puddle there with a fish in it. All right, now, hold on. I'm going to try to make a metaphor out of that, okay? That puddle there that fish was in is restrictive, okay? But you have to understand that the ocean is as well. It's just a lot bigger, okay? Now the fish, I want you to notice, had an intuitive design to get to the ocean. It did not turn to the dirt, okay? I want you to know that following God is doing what you are meant to do. There are just some things, because we are made in God's image, that we are not to do. And these are the things that God gives instructions on, or the restrictions. They are for our good and for His glory. And so the picture here is a metaphor of humanity. We are created to swim, all right? And yet we are limited by sin. And when we are saved, He doesn't give us restrictions. He actually frees us to the ocean. The ocean is 71% of the globe. And I can't, you know, all metaphors break down, but just think of it this way. God's kingdom is so much bigger than any other kingdom that you would want to focus on or live in. And yet, because sin, it keeps us in the puddle. Okay? But here's what happens. People say, well, I don't want God to tell me what to do, and I don't believe in God, and I don't, you know. And they try to free themselves because there's this intuitive awareness that they're not meant for the puddle. But when they free themselves, you know where they turn? To the land. It looks like great land, but they're not made for it, not in this picture. And God says to us in Exodus and in through His Word, He says, swim, swim, swim. And then in a few places, like the Ten Commandments, He says, stay out of the dirt. Do you see the difference? I hope that helps you. Hang on. So God has given us these commandments. I just read them to you in Exodus chapter 20. And then these are the verses that I got to in my reading, and I said, what? I never saw these before. Actually, I saw them, I just didn't. And in these verses that I'm going to give you that come almost immediately out of the Ten Commandments, here's your first 3 points. For those of you who want to take notes, I'm going to give them to you now, and I'll outline them later. Here's the first 3 points. God reveals Himself. Remember, we're talking about worship. We would not know God if he didn't reveal himself. Number two, God seeks a relationship with us. And number three, God is sovereign. In these verses, in the setting, God is setting up what it means to worship him. And he's showing the people that he wants them to know him, and he will know them. Worship is more than what we do on Sundays. It's how we approach God every day. But Sunday worship continually reminds us of how we are to approach God. We need weekly worship to remind us how to live. And so in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, it says this, "And God spoke." This is not a passing introduction. God could have remained silent. He could have remained unapproachable, but instead he spoke. And he continued to reveal himself to the people. And he spoke, we will find out, from heaven. He's reaching down to the people. And here's what he says in those first two commandments. Don't have any other gods besides me or before me. It means the same thing. And don't make any graven images. And the reason he puts those there is because we are slow. But if we were just to reason it, if we were just to think about it, why would we do that? If there is no other God, then why would we try to put some before him? If there is no other God, why would we want to make images out of him and reduce him to an image when he is so far much more than that? In other words, if I were writing the Bible, I don't know if God would use these words, but I would just say, it's stupid to do that. Right? If we would just reason, if he is the only God, then why would we even try to put something else before him? And so God says, keep me number one, because I am. And he forbids the creation of images in commandment number two, because it reduces God to something we can control. Then we get past the 10, and we get to these verses that kind of like, whoa. Okay, here's verse 22. Exodus chapter 20, verse 22. "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you have seen for yourselves.'" He's actually repeating what he's already said. "You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven." Now, it doesn't say it here, but for me, "therefore, do not make any gods to be alongside of me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver and gods of gold." In the Ten Commandments, he says, "I have spoken, don't do this." But in this one, he says, "Because I have spoken, I'm going to repeat these two things." There's an added dimension here. Because the true God of heaven and earth has spoken, it is on the basis that he has revealed himself to us that he repeats that we should have no other gods before him. In other words, worship him and him alone, and don't make idols, don't worship them, worship him. God has spoken. So why would Israel want to create gods who cannot speak? God has moved toward them. So why would Israel want to craft gods that cannot move? God has revealed that his living nature and character. So why would anyone want to make gods of dead silver and gold? Do you see it? The fact that God speaks changes everything. God revealed himself. He says, "I have talked. I have talked." That's point number one. Christianity is a revealed religion. The Lord said to Moses in verse 22, "Tell the Israelites, you have seen for yourselves. You have heard for yourselves. You have seen it. It should make sense now. I have spoken. I have spoken." You know that if God has not talked, then we couldn't hear it. If God would not have revealed himself, we would still be in darkness. You see, deists believe that there's gods out here doing nothing. They don't talk about their God speaking. The gods of idolatry, of statues, they don't speak. They just sit on the shelf. Listen to Isaiah 44. I'm going to read the whole passage because you got in free, so you're going to get your money's worth today. Okay? Listen to this. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay it out before me. What has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come? Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witness. Is there any God besides me? No. There is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and all things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for me are blind. They're ignorant. Well, he came close to saying stupid, didn't he? To their own shame. Who shapes a God and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. It will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow, and it is used for fuel, for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol, bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares a meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You're my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" If we would just stop and think. If there is no other God, if idols can't do anything, then why do we do it? You know the account of Elijah on Mount Carmel and up against the prophets of Baal. Listen to 1 Kings 18, verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light a fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. And they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." And so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued with their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. The New Revised Standard says, "But there was no voice, no answer, no response." Do you see the difference? Baal, no response. Idols, no response. But our God spoke. If we could just grasp that, the fact that God reveals himself to us, this should alter how we worship. Point number two, our God is relational God. In verse 22, he said, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken, next phrase, to you. To you. The New Revised Standard makes it even more personable when it chooses the word to say with you. But no translation says he spoke at us. He didn't speak at us. He spoke to us and with us. What it's saying is that God is a relational God. He doesn't just speak because he wants to hear himself speak. He speaks because he wants to have a relationship with us. And if we would just understand that the God of the universe, the God of all creation, the only God that there is, if we could understand that he wants to be with us, this would forever alter our worship. Point number three. God is a sovereign God. Verse 22 once again says, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. You see, there is a vantage point that only God has, which means he is sovereign. He seeks a relationship, but this does not diminish him. He doesn't need us, he wants us. He speaks to his creation, but he is outside of his creation. He speaks to man, but he is not man. He speaks from a vantage point of sovereignty and power. He is the holy other. And when we would only grasp that he is in heaven, sovereign, always was and always will be, it would drastically alter our worship. Each of these elements, revelation, relationship, and sovereignty, they must be held together in order to have an adequate picture of God. Let me explain. You see, without revelation, God becomes unknowable. We only know God because he makes himself known. Without revelation, he's unknowable. Without relationship, he becomes unapproachable. Does that make sense to you? If he didn't make a way for us to know him, he would be unapproachable. And without sovereignty, I'll make up a word, he would become unworshipable. Why would you worship someone who's not sovereign? But when all these elements of the nature of God are seen for what they are, the majesty of God shines brighter. The sovereign king reveals his nature and character and reaches to us, and we can't help but to respond, holy, holy, holy. We need to alter. This is the outline title. We need to alter our altar. We often worship God on our terms, but he has already defined the terms, and that is more than enough for us to worship him. I want to talk about altars for a moment. God commissioned altars because altars highlighted God's transcendence and reminded Israel of their distance from him. Let me just put it a different way. While God forbids idols, he encourages altars. And when we see that God is a revealing, relational, sovereign God, we need to build an altar, or in other words, we need to worship him, because that's what we are left with. That's what we are made with. And so, made for. And so in verse 24, these are the verses that I was like, well, I've never seen these before. This is after the Ten Commandments. This is after what I just read to you. And then he says this, make an altar of earth for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. There's two major types of offerings. We're going to talk about them. The burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then you do that by using sheep, goats, and cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I come to you and bless you. Let me put it a different way. While idols separate us from God, altars are a bridge to God. Worship becomes a bridge to God. And these offerings are important for us to understand, because if he is the great other, we are the creation and he is the creator, there has to be a bridge. And so there's burnt offerings. In the Old Testament, those were the sin offerings. And there was the fellowship offering, which helps us to understand that God wants to have a relationship with us. And so to come to Him in worship, we need both of those. We need the forgiveness of sin, and we need a continual relationship. Let me give you your next three points. Worship, then, once we understand that God is relational and that He reaches to us and that He's sovereign, then our worship should be three things. Number one, sacrificial. Number two, selfless. And number three, sacred. And it comes from these verses. Verse 24, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice. God wants to have a relationship with us, but we must acknowledge our sinfulness. In other words, in the Old Testament, God made the bridge on the altar so that we can be forgiven and that He can approach us. But you know what? Today, we almost do nothing sacrificial. Here's how we kind of approach our Sunday worship. I'll worship if I don't have anything else to do. I'll sing if I like the songs. I'll pay attention if I like the speaker. I'll serve if I like the job. David reminds us in 2 Samuel verse 24. Remember, he had sinned against God and he needed to make an altar. And he needed a place to build the altar. And someone was going to give him the place. And he said, no. I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. Notice in verse 25, David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the Lord, and the plague on Israel stopped. Our worship has to at least have some element of sacrifice. At least a willingness to sacrifice. The next two principles come out of an interesting part of the next verse. Verse 25 says, if you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. At first, when I read this, I'm like, doesn't God deserve the best? Like, let's chisel them out exactly to every millimeter and let's set them in there perfectly. I mean, in the temple, there was all these specific measurements and the Ark of the Covenant. But this is an altar that we build to go before God and worship. And he says, when you do that, don't use dress stones. Commentators seem to agree that the idea here is that the altar is not the thing that should be worshipped. That if you set your mind to build an altar, and you can say, well, look what I did. Look how good I made it. And then the stones become the worshipped. It can easily happen. Even in churches. The pastor, the singing group, the praise team, whomever. But it's never to be about the worshiper. It's always to be about the worshiped, about God. Our worship has to have some element of selflessness to it. It needs to be Him-focused and not us. Worship must ever and always be about the holiness and grandeur and glory and grace of God. And at the moment when our hewn stones begin to pull us away from the purity of worship, we should cast them aside. Which leads us to our third point. Our worship must be sacred. This is the verse that really got me. Verse 26, and do not go up on the altar on steps, or your private parts may be exposed. I have never preached a sermon on private parts. I'm not going to start today. But you have to ask yourself, why is that verse in there? Now, for those theologically minded people, you're going to go, well, he's just using that In other translations, calls it nakedness, okay? And you're saying to yourself, there has to be some theological meaning toward this. And I believe there is, but let me just tell you, the practical meaning is the first meaning, okay? In other words, if you're at an altar, and you're a priest, and you're serving, and you go up above the people, make sure you aren't showing your stuff. It's that simple, okay? But the theological implications is, if we go back to Adam and Eve, there is a sense that nakedness does correlate with sinfulness. We can see this in Exodus chapter 28. There's a little bit more, make linen garments as a covering for the body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. Aaron and his sons must wear these wherever they enter the tent of meeting or approach the altar to minister in the holy place so that they will not incur guilt or die. Like from Adam and Eve in the garden, nakedness reminds us of our sin and shame. But let me just tell you this here. There is a sense in which our worship has to be sacred. And I think what God is saying here to Moses and to the people is modesty, especially in worship, reminds us that worship is different than anything else. Modesty is associated with God's holiness and our sinfulness, especially when it comes to worship. Worship on Sundays, I talked about, but remember, worship is everything, right? I think what I'm trying to say is there is a place where somehow we stopped talking about modesty. And I know why, or at least this is my opinion. Because in the church, and some of the places where you and I grew up, we were told that modesty was the same as holiness. And we realized that not everybody who dressed modest was holy. And then we're like, oh, well, that can't be the case. So we just threw the baby out with the bathwater. And I'm here to kind of get us back to the balance. Modesty is not the same as holiness, but modesty is a sign of holiness. Not all modest people are holy, but I would like to say that all holy people should be modest. Especially when it comes to saying that we are worshipers of the most holy God. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 10. The priest shall put on his linen clothes with linen undergarments next to his body and shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering that a fire has consumed on the altar and places them beside the altar. It's important that we understand that worship is sacred, that God is holy, and we are holy people, and so we should reflect that in some way. Those modest principles are carried through to the New Testament. And so what I'm trying to suggest here today is that even though we don't build altars of stones, even though we don't wear special garments to worship, the principles are the same. The attitudes should be the same, that our worship should be sacrificial, selfless, and sacred. It should be driven by the knowledge that we are worshiping a holy God who wants to have a relationship with us. How do we know that we do not need to do these altars and these stones? Well, we know because Jesus fulfilled all those things. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, it says this, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when the priest," this priest, if we've read that in context, we know it's Jesus, "but when this priest had offered all for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So all the altars that Israel ever built, all the stones that were ever stacked, right? All the sacrifices that were ever burned, they all point to Jesus. But just Because we don't do those things doesn't mean the principles aren't the same. We have a God who has revealed himself through Jesus. We have a Christ who wants to have a relationship with us. And the Bible tells us that he was God in the beginning. He is sovereign. And so our worship, our everyday worship, our living for Jesus should be sacrificial, selfless, and sacred. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus the Lamb was given himself. Jesus the sacrifice has paid the price. Jesus the Lord of heaven and earth has both established the standards of righteousness and fulfilled them. Jesus the righteous judge has both passed sentence against all iniquity and yet paid the debt incurred by our own wickedness and rebellion. Jesus was stripped bare on the altar of God so that we may be clothed in his righteousness. Jesus was pierced so that we may be healed. Jesus was broken so that we may be whole. These things should alter our worship, alter our altar, where it becomes second nature to sing holy, holy, holy. Would you stand with me today? What a privilege, Lord, we have to know you because you made yourself known. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be reflective of the fact that you are a sovereign God. The rules that you give us are not restrictive as much as they are for our best interests. That we would put nothing before you, nothing besides you, and we would not limit you to something that we can control, but that we would worship you and that you would bless us. May this year be a year where we stand in awe of you. We will sing, Majesty, Majesty, worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. Amen.